2 Samuel chapter 16 this afternoon, and we will be looking at verse 1 through 14. And we saw in the previous chapter how David is in an urgent and strategic withdrawal from the city of Jerusalem, Absalom having shocked him by raising up a rebellion and attempting to claim the throne. And so with the shock of that rebellion and then on the back of that, a betrayal by his closest confidant, Ahithophel, the Lord sent various people across his path to encourage him. And so he leaves the city of Jerusalem, he meets Ittai the Gittite, and he had only recently come to Israel and yet declares himself beautifully to be on the Lord's side. Verse 21 of chapter 15, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in life or death, even there also will thy servant be. It's the way your heart should respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Loyalty to the Lord's anointed. Then he goes on and he meets Zadok, Ahithophel, the Levites, and he sends them back into the city with the ark to be his eyes. And then he goes further, he weeps over the city, and then hears the bad news that Ahithophel has betrayed him. And he cries to God, opens his eyes, and there's God's answer to his prayer in Hushai, the archite. And Hushai is in the garment of mourning, faithful to David, wanting to go into exile. But David says, no, I have a job for you to do in Jerusalem. Zadok and the priests are my eyes. You will be my mouth. Go back into the city and confound the council of Ahithophel. Well, these are three encouraging experiences in David's retreat. But now in chapter 16, verse 14, he meets two others, and they are not his friends. And if you read this whole section carefully, the Lord is actually speaking to us in some ways just in the structure of the narrative, because David's journey out of Jerusalem in some ways seems to recapitulate his life in reverse. So the first person he meets is Ittai the Gittite, someone who's loyal to him but has only recently come to Jerusalem. And then the further he goes out into the wilderness, he starts to meet those who are loyal to the house of Saul. Now when you see that market, it's like the Lord is saying to you that David is here being driven out of the city by Absalom as another Saul into the wilderness. And his reign and kingship appears to be unraveling before his and our eyes. But of course we know, and David ultimately knows, that the kingdom is safe. Well, here in these verses, he encounters enemies, and that will be our theme today. He encounters enemies, and it reminds us that the kingdom of Christ and the Christian within that kingdom has enemies, just like Christ has enemies, and that these enemies come in all different shapes and sizes and disguises. And we need the wisdom of the Lord to discern who is friend, who is foe, and to stand firm in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first person he meets is a fake friend. Verse 1 through 4. And his name is Ziba. It's not the first time that we've met Ziba. Back in chapter 9, he was the servant of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was the only remaining son, namely grandson of Saul. And he was, of course, the son of Jonathan, David's faithful friend. And David calls Mephibosheth to come and restores to him all of the lands of his grandfather Saul, but bids Mephibosheth to stay in the royal house and to ever eat at his table. But he gives Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, charge over all the lands that Mephibosheth has re-inherited. And so Mephibosheth will farm and husband these lands on behalf of his master. So here he is upon David's retreat from the city. And he brings a present for David. You can imagine how welcome this present would have been, because the nature of David's urgent retreat from the city did not give him any time whatsoever to prepare. You can always almost imagine him saying to the people, grab what you can get, we need to get out of the city quickly. Limited provisions. Neither outside the city, and in a show of loyalty and love, Ziba brings food and drink, two donkeys, and David asks him in verse 2, why? The king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba gives a great answer. And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. Wonderful answer. You can imagine David being greatly encouraged by what he has just heard. It appears on the surface to be an act of commendable loyalty. If genuine, the kind of response that we ought to be able to give to Christ, to his saints, when they're in the midst of affliction, we bring them our help. They say, why are you giving this to us? Well, we're doing it because you are Christ's. And we want to minister to you in your affliction. The problem here is that the present he brought to David was really for the promotion of himself. And so in verse 3, the king asks him a question, an obvious question. Ziba, where's your master's son? Where's your master's son? He's referring to Mephibosheth. Now Ziba brings the bad news. And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Well, I wish it were otherwise, David. But you see, Mephibosheth has stayed in Jerusalem. He's not for you. In fact, he's not even for Absalom. He's going to exploit this opportunity for himself to reclaim the throne of Israel for the house of Saul. While Absalom's in Hebron and you're fleeing from the city of Jerusalem, Mephibosheth is going to try to make himself king. Well, David has just heard that Ahithophel has betrayed him. Now, Mephibosheth, who he had lavished kindness upon, brought him to his very table, provided all his needs. Now, Mephibosheth has betrayed him too, and on the spot, David finds Mephibosheth guilty of treason, confiscates his lands, and gives them to Ziba, his servant. But Ziba is deceiving here. Ziba is deceiving. You wouldn't know it from reading chapter 16, but you will find out later in chapter 19 when David returns to the city that it was not as Ziba described concerning Mephibosheth. And it's a beautiful picture. I just love Mephibosheth in every chapter we find him. There's this lame man who couldn't go with everyone else. And when everyone else was in exile outside the city, Mephibosheth boldly declared his loyalty to David by putting on the garments of mourning and not shaving and not letting his hair grow. He was in exile in the city in the presence of Absalom. Yet this wretch of a servant has told David that he's trying to claim the throne himself. But think about it further. Whose was the wine? Whose were the raisins? Whose were the summer fruits? Whose were the donkeys? They were Mephibosheth's. And so Ziba takes from Mephibosheth's land that which belongs to Mephibosheth, gives it to David in his own name, lies about his master. When his master is disenfranchised, he takes the grant of all the lands of the household of Saul, and then he returns to them. He doesn't say, thank you very much, David. I'm loyal to you. I'll go into exile with you. He says, thank you very much, David. I'm going back to the farm. He's an opportunist who is ready to cash in on a crisis. The kind of person that you find in all kinds of crisis. When war affects a nation, there they are, lining up to line their pockets through the misery of other people. When there's a financial crash, you'll get those who have resources stepping into the breach, not to help, but to milk the situation for all that they're worth. And there's Ziba thinking, here's a way for me to advance myself. I can put myself in the favor of David. And then I can return back to the farm. So whether David returns to Jerusalem or Absalom comes to Jerusalem, here I am with all my lands and it's going to be good. He's deceiving. Ziba is concerned with what is in it for him. You know, friends, you can be like that in your religion and in your loyalty to Jesus Christ. In far more ways than you would care to acknowledge. You can play a double game in so much of what you say and what you do. How many times we say to someone, I'm praying for you. You're not. You won't. But you know it's the right thing to say, and when you say it, that person is going to be encouraged, and they're going to think highly of you. Or maybe you want to give to someone who's in need. Maybe you want to express concern, but your chief concern is even for yourself in the showing of that concern. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? There they were, so devoted to the Lord. We're going to give what we have to the Lord. But what were they doing? They were seeking self-promotion. And the Holy Spirit knew that they were lying. Do you see what we're saying? In so much of what you say and what you do as a Christian in the church, me can be at the center of my piety. What I can gain from it. What reputation I can gain from it. What merchandise, yes, what merchandise I can make off Christ for my own example. A little bit like Ziba here. A little bit like a Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, remember? And Elisha heals Naaman, and Naaman says, what can I give you? Nothing. I don't want a penny. Gehazi says, well, we've missed a trick here. And he follows Naaman, and he says, give me a talent of silver and some changes of clothes. And Naaman says, here's 2 talents of silver for you. And Gehazi thinks, brilliant. He goes back into the town. Elisha says, where have you been? Nowhere. Making merchandise of Christ. Elisha says, well, you can have Naaman's leprosy for your duplicity. Ziba is deceiving. But David is deceived. David is deceived. Now, things are moving very quickly, but David should have stopped to think. He should have at least been suspicious. Where's your master, Ziba? Well, he's back in Jerusalem trying to exploit this situation for himself. Really? A cripple from the household of Saul? Do you think that he's going to be able to steal the hearts of Israel back from Absalom, who is perfect, beautiful, a physical specimen, who has been working for years stealing the hearts of the people at the gate? Come on, David. It's not very likely. What's more, Ziba, where are you going? We're all going out into the wilderness. We're being persecuted for Absalom, by Absalom. And Ziba's like, well, I wish you all the best, guys, but I'm going home to the farm. He's clearly no Ittai the Gittite, is he? When David comes to him and says, Ittai, you go back to the city. And Ittai says, no, I'm with you, David. Where you go, I go. What you say, I do. Where you die, I die. He's not like that. He's not like Hushai the Archite coming with David up the Mount of Olives in the garments of mourning, desiring to go into exile with him. No, he's out giving a gift in order that he might promote and serve himself. Well, David has started to act as a king again, but he feels here, doesn't he? He's rash in his decision. And it appears that he was blinded by the gift that Ziba had brought. Can you turn to Proverbs chapter 18? Proverbs chapter 18, and look there at verse 16. Proverbs 18, verse 16. What's interesting is that both verse 16 and 17 are very much applicable to David's failure in this place. He receives the gift, and it affects his judgment. The proverb says this: a man's gift maketh room for him, and bringeth him before great men. Ziba understood that, and he manipulated it to his own advantage. So the gift affects him. But furthermore, any judge or magistrate or parent for that matter hears the claim of one person and must not judge until he also hears the defense of another. And David doesn't do this either. He hears one side of the story from Ziba and on the spot has him guilty of treason and confiscates all of his lands. Well, what does Proverbs chapter 18 verse 17 say, the very next verse? He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. David, you ought not to be blinded by the gift. David, you need to hear the other side of the story. Mark the claim, it could be true. It's definitely serious, but you cannot judge this matter, David. Do you see how carefully we need to walk? Faith friends like this coming, saying one thing, trying to manipulate us into a particular response to serve their end. Beware of flattery, this portion of God's word says, particularly if you find yourself in any place of leadership. Because what you hear said or what you see with your eyes may not be what really is. So in verse 1 through 4, we have Ziba, who is a fake friend. But then secondly, verse 5 through 14, we have an open enemy. An open enemy. And he is not so subtle. As David and his men continue their retreat from Jerusalem and Judea, they cross into Benjamite territory, they come to the area of Bahurim, and we meet Shimei in verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. So you can picture a ravine, and David and his men are on one side, and on the other side, there's this man. Dale Ralph Davis calls him a volcano of a man, and he is hurling his curses and throwing his stones at David. Now, he evidently is rejecting David as king, but it's more than that. The stoning is like a mock execution. He's saying that this is what David should receive because of his own particular sins. In verse 7, he calls him a man of blood and charges him as guilty in conspiring against Saul. Linked to that, the death of Ish-bosheth, and no doubt likewise the murder of Abner. And you remember from the early chapters that David was not involved in any of this. That indeed when Saul was being killed on the battlefield against the Philistines, David was miles away in his own dilemma because the Amalekites had come and taken his wives, children, and all of his stuff. Saul had chased David out of the land of Canaan and died in his absence. And then after David is coming to the throne, it's not David who demands the death of Ish-bosheth. It's not David who has a hand in the death of Abner. And he raises lamentation in the nation because of the deaths of these men. But Shimei knows better. He's saying to David, all your lamentation, we know it was just crocodile tears, David. You have the blood of these men on your hands. You're a man of blood. Verse 7 again, you're a man of Belial. You're worthless. You're off the devil. And God's demonstrating this to be the case. Why? Because you took the throne that did not belong to you, and God is returning it in kind. What you stole from Saul, your own son, is now sent as a judgment to steal from you. Well, on they go. Words and stones, words and stones being cast at David. Well, they get so far, and Abishai has had enough. And Abishai does what the sons of Zeruiah do. He pulls out the sword and suggests that he could silence this man by decapitation. And David says, no, Abishai, what have I got to do with you sons of Shirai? You're always wanting to fight at the first moment. Put your sword away. And they go on. And so does Shimei. And the further on they go, this man, like a maniac, is shouting and spitting and stoning and throwing dust, whatever that looked like, I have no idea. But all the way they walk, this man is cursing. What I want to focus on is David's response to Abishai in verse 10 through 12. Matthew Henry says something wonderful about this. He says, David here bore Shimei's curses better than Ziba's flattery. He bore Shimei's curses better than Ziba's flattery. By one, he passed wrong judgment on another. By the other, he passed right judgment on himself. Very interesting. The world's smiles are often more dangerous than its frowns. Well, verse 10 through 12, and the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David does two things here. The first is that he endures reproach humbly and patiently. He's already suffered under the hand of his son. Then, by the treachery of Ahithophel. And now this. Try David's shoes on and walk with him here and ask yourself this question. Would you have borne it so patiently? Or would you have acted like Abishai? David is not guilty of one thing that Shimei is charging him with. David spared Saul on numerous occasions. He didn't kill him. David had no hand in the death of Ishbosheth, nor in the death of Abner. He's not guilty of the blood of Saul. But remember, chapter 12 is governing all of these other chapters. And we learn in chapter 12 that God says to David, the sword is not going to depart from your house, David. Why? Because you took Bathsheba and you killed her husband. Shimei has got the wrong sin, but there's another one. It's not the blood of Saul. It's the blood of Uriah. And this sense of sin removes the impulse in David's heart to defend himself. we want to reply like Abishai. We want to repay in kind. But here David turns a false and wicked reproach into a true reproof. That takes grace. Shimei gets the wrong sin. But there is a sin. Well, test yourself by this afternoon, brethren. Many Christians, never mind the world, Christians can hardly bear a true reproof. Someone comes to you humbly, seeking your good, wanting to express something that they are concerned about, that they think might be for your benefit, and you rise up like a porcupine. The moment they approach, all of the spikes go up. Even when a Christian comes to you with a reproof that is true, you want to decapitate them or silence them by decapitation. You want them just to be silent. It's not the response of David here. Here, even when the reproach was not true, the godly heart welcomed it and used it in order to the sanctification of his own soul. So somebody comes to you, maybe they get it wrong. You should respond humbly. It's a good thing that they came to you in the first place. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Instead of going, talking behind somebody, behind your back about it to other people. And if they get that particular thing wrong, there are thousands of things that they could get right. So be very careful how you respond, even if they get it wrong. Maybe you need to hear the voice of the Lord above their voice and learn to humble yourself under that reproof in the same way that David here endures reproach humbly and patiently. Then there's a second thing. He doesn't just endure reproach humbly and patiently. He casts himself on the mercy of God confidently. He casts himself on the mercy of God confidently. Verse 11. The end of that verse, he says, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." He's looking beyond Shimei to the Lord. But into verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Now there's a textual debate here around verse 12. It revolves upon the word affliction. Some commentators believe that it should be iniquity or sin that is referred to here. And to be honest, a lot of their argumentation is quite far-fetched. But it's not really an either-or. Because David knows, according to chapter 12, that the affliction that he is enduring has come upon him because of sin. So it doesn't have to be either or. Is it iniquity? Is it affliction? It's both. The two things are intimately connected. My point is this. David understands why his affliction has come upon him. And he can trace it all back, as he does, to his own sin. Could we say this, that David is more concerned with his sin than he is about Shimei? But yet he has a view of God, and we've seen it before in how he responded to the death or to the sickness of the child. Perhaps the Lord would be merciful. He'd a big view of God's mercy. But he has a view of God here that he believes that God can do good to him through the cursing of Ahithophel. That indeed the Lord will do good to him through the cursing of Ahithophel. I say to you this afternoon that you can only come to that conclusion if in your heart you are cast confidently upon the mercy of God. Consider your own sins as a Christian. And God puts his finger on that sin and his thunder is experienced in the soul. Right at that moment, you're not thinking in the first place of mercy, are you? You're thinking of justice and holiness and judgment. But yet you're able to say, this conviction that the Lord is bringing into my soul is for my good. So that as a believer, you can look at your sin and honestly say, yes, I have made a total hash of my life. I'm ashamed. I have no answer or defense. Yet, God is merciful. Indeed, brethren, God is already being merciful in humbling you in this way, in drawing you in this way. God is being merciful to David in the voice of Shimei because he's using this instrument to sanctify his servant. We can hope in this truth. When the Lord brings the rod, we can say, even in the midst of my sin and my affliction, God can requite me good. Brethren, that is the kind of God God is. He's a God who delights in mercy, who delights to blot out our iniquities and to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So we have a fake friend, and then we have an open enemy. But then thirdly, we have a despised Christ. A despised Christ. All of that mercy that I've just described that comes to you from God comes to you in Christ. And as David looks out to that mercy in his own circumstances, ultimately he's looking to that. Yet at the same time, in his experience, he's actually predicting the mercy that he's pointing us to. These things are coming upon David for all kinds of reasons in his experience, but in the purpose of God. In the overarching purpose of God, these experiences are coming upon David to teach you and I lessons about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this chapter, David has a faith friend. But that's true of Jesus as well. Jesus knew what it was to have faith friends. People who came to him out of inquiry, inquisitiveness, curiosity. People who flocked to him in the wilderness. And when he was miraculously changing bread into food that would feed 5,000 and fishes, likewise, they're amazed. And he preaches that great sermon that he is the bread come down from heaven, and they're amazed. And then he begins to teach them hard things, and they forsake him. Because the truth is, in the wilderness, though they're sitting at the feet of Jesus, they're worshipping the belly god. They were only following him because he fed them. Faith friends. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you faith friends too? Will you also go away? And Peter gives us that wonderful answer. To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that you are the Christ. Jesus had faith friends. One day, they're waving palm branches and singing Hosanna. 4 days later, they're gnashing their teeth and chanting repeatedly, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Not only did Jesus have many fake friends, he also had many open enemies. And just like Shimei, it's as if everywhere Jesus went, they hounded him, they rejected him, they conspired against him, they betrayed him, they crucified him. And even when he was hung upon a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, they would not let up in their reviling. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27. The end of his life despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. These men had no common decency or even natural affection. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 and following. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, mark it well, that's Shimei, you're not the king of Israel. You're an impostor. You're a man of blood. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They hate the Christ. They kicked him out of the city. He's in the path that David took. And even there, he has his Shimeites who rail upon him and gnash upon him with their teeth. And in everything that they say, Jesus meets it with silence. So he had his own Abishai in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when the people came, Peter takes out the sword like Abishai and he smites. And Jesus says, sheath your sword, Peter. It's not the time for this. God has ordained this. And here he is on the cross. He answers them nothing. He doesn't respond to the false accusations in his trial. He doesn't respond to the wicked abuse he receives at the cross. Because he's guilty for our sins. They have it all wrong. Every accusation they bring against him, they have it all wrong. Just like Shimei to David. And David says nothing because he knows there is another sin. He knows there is a point of guilt. Jesus, hanging upon a cross, meets the reproach with silence. Indeed, the only thing that we hear him say is, Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And do you know what God does? This God that David had a glimpse of back in 2 Samuel chapter 16, and he says, It could be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and yet do me good. Do you know what the Lord does? He looks upon the affliction of his son on the cross, and through it he brings the greatest good to the world that it will ever know. So that any sinner, even a Shimei, even a deceiving Ziba, can come to this Christ with confidence that he is able to save them from all of their open and all of their hidden and all of their subtle and overt sins. Because David, going into exile, tells us of another who will come and go into his own exile. And in that exile, he exiles our sins, brethren, forever. Like that goat in the Day of Atonement, send it into the wilderness to a lamb, and we'll never see it again. That's what Jesus is doing through the exile of the cross. He's taking our sins into the depths of the sea. He's taking our sins into the land which is not inhabited, so that they will never be remembered anymore against us forever. And those who were loyal to David followed him out into the wilderness. And oh, if we understand this about Jesus Christ, we go to him, not as fake friends like Ziba. but as loyal servants like Ittai in the previous chapter. And we follow him knowing that the Shimeis of our sins and Satan and the world are going to follow us every step of the way, and they're not going to shut up the whole way to heaven, cursing us, railing upon us with their teeth, because they hate our King. But you look to Jesus through David, and you endure it. You endure it because you know tribulation works patience. I said to you here in this chapter, we have David encountering enemies. Christ has them, we have them. They come in all different shapes and sizes and disguises. What are we to do? Well, first of all, we look to Jesus Christ as a Savior. And then secondly, we look to Jesus Christ as an example. We receive his forgiveness, and then we follow him in our lives as a pattern. And what we will find then is a greater picture than even David gives us in our text, described by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 24. And with this I close, where Peter says, "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." That describes David's experience. Surely I got it wrong. But then Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Let us stand for prayer.